comes and teaches your word, I pray that we can be reminded over and over that you are all we need. You have the good news. Lord, you have the power. You have everything we will ever need. Lord, I pray our hearts would be opened, our minds would be open to what you want to speak to us today. Give Joel boldness and clarity as he speaks your word, Lord. Lord, we love you and we praise you. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Let's do take time to praise the Lord. Let's give him a hand clap. That was great. Thank you, JP. Thank you, team. Hey, we're proud of you. We appreciate the way that you guys lead us every week. And it's just so wonderful to be in a church where there's liberty for the Lord to just move and for us to just rest in the wonderful grace and peace of God. Amen. Let's take our Bibles to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. We have come through the first 14 chapters, and of course we kind of stopped at the end of the first missionary journey of Paul. We took a break during the month of August to focus on a season of revival and prayer and asking the Lord for spiritual renewal. And we're picking up again in chapter 15, so we're back to our Acts study today. And I'll be reading out of the New King James Version of the Bible. It's just amazing to think of how the Lord has opened the door to the Gentiles thus far in the Scripture. And Paul and Barnabas, they've been going from place to place and preaching the gospel, and people are being saved. I mean, it's just wonderful. And churches are starting in these various cities, and believers are gathering together. Just so wonderful what was happening. And, of course, at the end of chapter 14, if you have your Bible there, look at the end of chapter 14. The Bible says in verse 27, "Now when they had come together and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he'd opened the door of faith to the Gentiles." So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. So what's happened now is that Paul and Barnabas, they've come off of the missionary journey, and they're back at Antioch, which is their sending church. And now they're giving a missions report. It's wonderful. And they're fellowshipping again. And the Bible says that they were there for a long, long time. I read a story once about a lady that was teaching her daughter how to cook. And she had a particularly interesting custom. Before she would bake a cake, she would take the pan, preheat the oven, put it in the oven, make the pan nice and hot, and then pull it out, spread butter all the way around it, coat it with flour, and then she would add the ingredients to cook and bake the cake. And one day the daughter said, Mom, why do we do it that way? I don't know anybody else that does it this way. Why do we do it? And the mom thought for a minute. She said, "Well, I've never really thought about it. That's just the way my mother taught me to do it." And so when they had opportunity to get together with the grandmother, they said, "You know, Grandma, why do we do it this way? Why do we preheat the pan? No one else we know does it that way." And the grandmother stopped and thought for a moment and said, "Well, that's the way that my mother taught me to do it. I don't know why we do it. It's just the way I was taught to do it." In other words, it's our custom. It's our tradition. Things are going really well at the Church of Antioch. Paul and Barnabas are back. They're reporting. The church is excited. In fact, as you think about Antioch, Antioch was a powerhouse church anyway. What Jerusalem was to the Jews, Antioch was for the Gentiles. When you read the book of Acts, you find that, man, people were being saved there. It was a growing church. It was a powerful church. The Holy Spirit was moving. It was at Antioch where the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart Paul and Barnabas to go out and be missionaries for me." There were miracles and signs and wonders. There were prophets there. There were teachers there. It's just, man, Antioch was a mighty church. Antioch was almost as great as Calvary Chapel. I'll just put it out there to the... Thank you for the courtesy laugh. I appreciate that. But it was a mighty church. But the problem was that during those days when things were going so well at the church at Antioch, there were certain people who came in and they brought with them customs and traditions. Sometimes we do things, you know, just don't even know why we do them. It's just the way we've always done them. And oftentimes our traditions and customs can get in the way of the gospel. Read with me in chapter 15, and let's just get into the text and see what God would say to us. In chapter 15, verse 1, the Bible says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" I want you to stop there for a minute. The Bible says during those days, in this day of celebration, man, the missionaries are celebrating all that God's done. We've started churches all over the place. It's a powerful, amazing, growing church. God is on the move. In the midst of those days, the Bible says there were certain teachers that came down from Judea. Now, Jerusalem is in Judea. It's very likely, and you'll see this as we read, that these were people who came from the Jerusalem church. Now, the Bible says that when they came down, these certain men from Judea, that they taught the brethren. It's interesting that in the days of the Jewish synagogue, the way the synagogue services were organized was that the priest in the synagogue, he would open the scroll, there'd be a scripture reading, there'd be a time for worship, a time for prayer. But there was always a portion in the synagogue service where they opened up the floor and said, hey, does anybody have a word from God, or does anybody have a teaching you want to share with us? This is why Paul and Barnabas were able to go into the Jewish synagogues on the Sabbath day and to stand up and preach about Jesus, because they would open the floor for traveling teachers to come through. It's very likely the same thing was happening here at Antioch, and that they followed the pattern of synagogue worship. Whether these men were given opportunity to stand and speak, or whether it's just because they were brothers who came from Judea, they came from the Jerusalem church, and maybe they had some level of authority, we see that they were received as teachers and they began to teach. But the problem was, when they brought instruction, they brought instruction that was in opposition to the teaching of the gospel. They were seen here very clearly in verse 1 as authoritative teachers. They're having influence on the church there at Antioch, but their message was askew. Here's the message in verse 1. Unless you're circumcised according to the what? It's right there on the screen, guys. Unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. You can't be born again. Custom, tradition. These guys came with a teaching of their custom. Man, you've got to be circumcised. You've got to obey the law of Moses. If you don't do that, you can't be saved. It's interesting. Those who came with this particular heresy in Bible days were called Judaizers, and they had caused problems in other places. They stumbled on the simplicity of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we're saved through repentance and faith. And by faith, God gives us this wonderful free gift of grace. It just didn't seem understandable. Listen, didn't seem understandable that it could be that easy. I mean, really, can we be saved as the free gift of God? Surely there's something we must do in order to, you know, please God, or to earn God's favor, or to help God out in some way. It can't be just as easy as believing upon the Lord. And so they brought their Jewish customs to the table. And they began to teach the Gentiles at Antioch that Jesus alone isn't enough. You've got to have repentance and faith, plus circumcision, plus the customs and traditions of Moses. And folks, that is not the gospel. I want you to realize as we read here that there's never any teaching here that these brothers probably from the Jerusalem church denied Jesus. There's no teaching here that they said the resurrection didn't happen or the crucifixion didn't happen. They didn't talk against having faith in Jesus. Here's what they did. They came and they said, guys, Jesus alone is not enough. You need Jesus plus something. You know, I've learned through the years that every great lie contains some element of truth. Have you noticed that? And so what Satan does here is he brings something that sounds like the gospel. It sounds good. It sounds pure. It sounds like it makes sense, but it's not the gospel. It's just enough of a distortion from the truth that it's no longer the truth. I've also noticed in these years of following Jesus that heresies tend to come in one of two forms. They either come as heresies of subtraction or as heresies of addition. Heresies of subtraction would be like, you know, you can trust in the Lord. Just come as you are and trust in the Lord, but there's never any teaching about repentance. Guys, if you want to be saved, you've got to repent of those sins. See, that repentance and faith are part of the gospel. Or subtraction would be constant repentance with no actual faith, no trust in the Lord. That's not the gospel either. So sometimes people create a heresy by taking something away from the gospel. But in this case, they were adding to repentance and faith plus man's efforts. In this case, the traditions of Moses and circumcision. These that we call Judaizers had created problems not just here in Antioch, but they'd also been in Galatia. Paul writes to them in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 9, "I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not a gospel at all. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." Then Paul writes, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we had preached to you, let him be accursed. I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." So now what you've got in Antioch is a powerful church that's been invaded by cursed teachers teaching a false gospel, and they're teaching again, if you're not circumcised, you can't be saved. It was their tradition. Let's not think for a moment that we're beyond the grasp of our traditions. Let's not think for a moment that we're beyond this, that we can't be shaken by our customs and our traditions, because we all come from somewhere, right? When God called me to pastor, I had a Baptist heritage. I pastored in the Baptist church for 15 years before coming to Calvary Chapel. Don't you think that we had traditions in the Baptist church? You better believe we did. I was telling one of the ladies earlier, we heralded ourselves as being the church of anti-tradition, and that in itself often became our tradition. We were messed up. Just as much as we're messed up here at Calvary Chapel. Because even Calvary Chapels can have customs and traditions. Our movement came out of California. Sometimes we have people show up from California to Calvary Chapel, and they wonder why we're not like Calvary Chapels in California. Because we're in the deep south, y'all. Things they do out there don't work here. Look, I'm wearing blue jeans and my shirt's not tucked in, but we're not quite ready for a preacher in flip-flops on Sunday. But out there, maybe so. We all have our customs. We all have our traditions. It's interesting to me. Sometimes we'll have someone come from a Calvary somewhere else, and they want to help us to understand how we can be more Calvary Chapel. Some of you came from the Assemblies of God Church. Some of you came from the Methodist Church. Some of you came from, you know, Episcopal Church. Some of you came from the Catholic Church. We all come with traditions and customs. In my movement growing up, it was, hey, if you want to be saved, you got to walk the aisle. You know, where does it say walk the aisle? That's not in there. That was our custom. That was our tradition. But where does it say you got to say the sinner's prayer? That's not in there. That was the way we approached it, our custom, our tradition. Now, tradition in and of itself, custom is not bad, but when custom and tradition began to invade the teaching of the gospel so that the gospel is changed, then it's heresy. And now here at Antioch, these brothers with their customs and traditions show up. They're not denying Jesus on the cross. They're not denying the resurrection. They're just saying it's not enough. They brought their customs in. Oh, in addition to that, you've got to be circumcised before you can be saved. You've got to follow Moses before you can be saved. In other words, you've got to come to Jesus through Judaism. You've got to first become a proselyte to Judaism. Then you can become a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not the gospel. Somebody say amen. So what happens in Antioch in verse 1 is that when these false teachers come into an otherwise really healthy church, now there's a crisis of faith taking place among the believers. Because they're starting to think, well, these are authoritative teachers that have come from Jerusalem. They're from Judea. These guys know what they're talking about. And now they're telling us, we don't have it right. Did we miss it? Did we miss the gospel? Did somebody give it to us wrong? Were we deceived? Did we just think we were saved? They loved God so much they wanted to be right with the Lord. They wanted to be sure about their salvation, and these brothers were coming in and they were creating doubts in their hearts. Now it's a crisis. Did we get a false gospel? Are we even really saved? We started all these churches. Did we tell them right? And so a crisis breaks out. Now the result of that, verse 2, is that a huge dispute broke out in the church of Antioch. The Bible says, therefore, when Paul and Barnabas, remember them? Missionaries. When Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So on one side of the dispute, You've got Paul and Barnabas saying, guys, it's Jesus, crucified, buried, resurrected, repentance, faith equals salvation. And on the other side, these brothers say, no, that's not enough. You've got to be circumcised. And so this dispute breaks out. There's arguing now. There's division in the fellowship of the church. So that the church decides, if you look very carefully there at verse 2, they determine. Who's they? In verse 3, we'll see they is the brothers of the church. The church decides, we've got to figure this out. And so they send Paul and Barnabas back to Jerusalem. And if you look carefully, verse 2, they're going to go and speak specifically to the apostles and to the elders about this question. Now, here's what you need to understand about the church of Antioch and about the early church. In the early days of the church, they didn't have a New Testament. They couldn't flip over to Galatians and read Paul's letter to the Galatians because it hadn't been written yet. In the early days of the church, the apostles were bearing witness to the teaching and the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And it was really about 20 years before the first books of the New Testament began to be written, the Gospels. Really, for the first, 40, 50, 60 years of the church, they leaned heavily upon the influence and authority of apostolic teaching. And since they couldn't turn over to Galatians and settle the issue, having no New Testament, they sent a delegation down to the apostles. They said, we're going to the source. We want to talk to the guys that walked with Jesus and talked with Jesus and heard him teach. We want to talk to the guys that heard the gospel right out of the master's mouth. Let's get them to settle this for us. And so off they go. In verse 3, 4, and 5, the Bible says, so being sent on their way by the church, they, Paul and Barnabas, passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. Hallelujah. As they went, they travel a little. They stay here. They travel. They stay here. They're staying with Christians. And they're telling them, oh, you're not going to believe what the Lord's done. We went over here to Crete, and then we went to, this part of the country, and then we went over here and over here and over here, and we started churches, and we had these experiences, and all kinds of great things were happening. And a segment of the church received that with joy. Say joy. Verse 4, and when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders. That's great. And they reported all things that God had done with them. Verse 5, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Isn't it interesting that as the work of the gospel is being reported, some believers were overjoyed with it. Oh, praise the Lord, the gospel's had an impact. But then as the Pharisee believers in the Jerusalem church heard about what was happening, man, they had a critical spirit. There was no joy. No. The Pharisee said, no, look, Jesus is not enough. They need to be circumcised. They need to follow the customs of Moses. They need to come to Christ through Judaism. And so there was division even there in the Jerusalem church. Now, it helps if you understand how the Pharisees even came to be. Because the Pharisees saw themselves as the preservers of true Jewishness. We've been studying in Kings and Chronicles on Wednesday night for some time. And if you've been a part of that study, you know that after the days of King Saul and King David and King Solomon, the nation of Israel was divided into north and south under Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Remember? And then for 200 years in the north, there was wickedness. And finally, the Lord allowed them to be conquered by the Assyrians, where they were deported and the promised land was, re-inhabited by foreigners. In Judah, they lasted another 150 years, half wicked kings and half righteous kings. But eventually, they were conquered by the Babylonians and put into captivity. Then the Persians conquered them both. And then, about 300 years before Christ, Alexander the Great. You ever heard of Alexander the Great? Alexander the Great led the Greeks to come into the Promised Land, and they began to take over Palestine and to change things very, very rapidly. When Alexander passed away, the kingdom was divided to four of his generals, and one general that was raised up was a person by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. He subjected Palestine to all kinds of taxes and imposed severe regulations. In fact, he outlawed worship. It was illegal to worship God. It was illegal to go to the temple in Jerusalem. It was illegal to read scripture. Under Antiochus, there were burnings of scrolls in the streets of Jerusalem, and men who refused to worship him as emperor Epiphanes means God manifest. Those who refused to worship him were slaughtered in the streets, and their wives and children were abused and carried off into captivity. They were forced at the sword to have parades to pagan deities, gods and goddesses, and to march down the street. It was a horrible time. Well, there was a particular family by the name of the Hasmoneans. And the Hasmoneans, one of the sons of the Hasmonean family was a guy named Judas. They nicknamed him the Hammer, or in Hebrews, Maccabees, Judas Maccabees. You ever heard of him? His family led an uprising. They overthrew the reign of Antiochus. They liberated the Holy Land. They restored worship. And during that time, there were several religious groups that founded. One of them was the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were created all because of this past history with the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Persians and then the Greeks who sought to completely eradicate Jewish culture. The Pharisees resisted that and they said, from now on, we're going to take a stand on our customs and our traditions and our Jewishness and anything that seemed new or anything that seemed to challenge those customs and traditions. The Pharisees were against it. That's why, as you read the New Testament, when Jesus has encounters with the Pharisees, more often than not, it's about the traditions and customs. Why do your disciples not fast like we do? Remember? Why do your disciples pick the grains of head on the Sabbath day? Traditions, customs. Another group that was founded was the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the aristocrats. They were in with the Herods. They were the power and authority group. Typically in the New Testament, when you see the Sadducees, they don't care much about tradition or doctrine. They care about power. It's the Sadducees who seem to always confront Jesus and the disciples at the Temple Mount when the crowds gather around and when there's a threat to their authority. Are you with me? And so the Pharisees here, by the time Jesus comes around and the gospel's going out, the Bible in verse 5 is clear. These Pharisees were Christians. Look again. Some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed. They were Christians. They were brothers in Christ. They were saved. When we get to heaven, they'll be there. But they brought with them this tremendous baggage, this culture, this custom, this tradition of I've got to maintain our Jewishness. I've got to maintain our traditions because we could lose our national and cultural identity unless someone stands in the gap. That was the Pharisee. And so when they came to Jesus, they brought their bags with them. You know, we sometimes travel. My wife and I like to travel. And our three kids. And sometimes we'll go down to the airport. Let me tell you what. When we go to the airport with three small children, guess who gets to carry everybody else's bags? This guy. And this woman right here. And so, you know, it's interesting, spiritually speaking. It's one thing to know you've got baggage and to carry it. It's another thing to insist that everybody else carry your baggage too. And that's what these brothers, these Pharisees, sought to do. There have been several hundred years now of cultural indoctrination, and these brothers are having a hard time leaving behind their customs and their traditions to just accept the simple gospel that when Jesus died on the cross, he bore our sin debt in full. And then when he rose from the grave, he brought his victory over sin and death and hell. And that's it. Jesus was completely sufficient to purchase our sin debt. We're saved all because of the work of Jesus, not because of traditions or customs or anything else that we bring to the table. You know, I remember coming to the conclusion some years ago. I've been a believer for many years, and of course we all, as I mentioned, we all bring customs and traditions and culture, family heritage. We're in the deep South, right? Do y'all know they call us the buckle of the Bible Belt? You know? And I remember some years ago coming to the conclusion that any time I believe that my performance, something I do, a work, anytime I believe that that has any bearing on my salvation, what I'm really saying in my heart is that Jesus was almost enough to save me, but he came up a little bit short. And so I have to fill in the gap with these good works, or I have to fill in the gap with these religious ceremonies, or I have to fill in the gap with these traditions. Guys, that's not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus was sufficient to save us and that it's Jesus and Jesus alone that purchased our salvation, not our works. Now, for the Pharisee here, culture was colliding with the gospel. And when tradition influences our gospel message, it's so easy to drift into heresy, to love God, but to misunderstand the simplicity of the message of the gospel, and to drift into a false gospel, to drift into a false heart. And so they go, and now there's a dispute in the Jerusalem church. What started at Antioch now goes to Jerusalem. And look at verse 6. The Bible says, "Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute," that's a key word, dispute, "Peter rose up and said to them, 'Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?'" Listen carefully, 11. "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." I love what Peter does. Peter, of course, is speaking of when the Lord called him to the house of Cornelius. He'd been lodging at the house of Simon the tanner when the Lord gave him a vision of a sheet being lowered down, all kinds of animals, clean and unclean, mixed together on it. But God said, "Don't call anything that I said is clean, don't call it unclean." And then the delegation from Cornelius arrives. They go back to Cornelius the Gentile. They preach the gospel to Cornelius, and his family was saved. And we see that as Peter is preaching the gospel, they begin to speak in other tongues. The Holy Spirit falls upon them. It's clear that they were converted apart from tradition. And now Peter speaks into this, and I love verse 11. You know, he makes a real clarification on this. "We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved in the same manner as they." So Peter's saying, we're saved as Jews in Jerusalem. We're saved the same way the Gentile out there is saved in Antioch. By grace, through faith. A couple of years ago, there was a very well-known Bible preacher out of Texas, TV ministry, the whole thing, who got confused on this issue. And began to preach that Jews are saved by keeping the law, and Christians are saved by faith through grace. That's not the gospel. Both the Jew and the Gentile are saved by Jesus Christ. So what's the purpose of the law? Hey, have you ever been bowling with a kid? You know, kid's got an 8-pound ball and can just barely lift that thing to roll it down the lane. And so what you can do if you hit a button, it's awesome, they're electric now. These bumpers pop up, and they block the gutters. So when the ball rolls over this way, it doesn't go in the gutter. It hits the bumper, it bounces back. That's the law. The law was given by God as a tutor, as a guide, so that as we're living out our lives, there would be parameters set, and as we find ourselves bumping into this regulation, we realize, hey, if I keep going here, I'm going to get in the gutter. Let me bounce back over here and stay on track with God. The Bible teaches us in the New Testament that the Holy Spirit, now who is in our hearts, has written the law of God on our hearts, so that it's the leadership of the Holy Spirit daily now that directs us, that keeps us out of the gutter and keeps us on target with God. If you understand, would you say amen? So Peter says, we're saved the same way they are. Verse 12, watch this. "Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them and the Gentiles." Now Peter's had his turn. Barnabas and Paul, they just finished the first missionary journey. Now they're going to report to Jerusalem. Hey, here's what God did here. Here's what God did there. We started this church. We saw these people saved. We saw this happen. We saw the Holy Spirit do that. It's amazing. And they give their report. And the scripture says in verse 13, "And after they had become silent," that is when Paul and Barnabas finished telling their story about what had done, "James begins to speak." And James, of course, is the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. He's the head guy at Jerusalem, okay? "So the multitude," 12, "kept silent, listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles." 13, "And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, 'Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this, I'll return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity, 18, are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. James. Pastor James speaks up. He heard Peter's word. He heard Barnabas. He heard Paul give account. And he takes it all in. The Bible says he responds. And he says, men and brethren. And then he begins to quote from the Old Testament prophets. He actually quotes from Amos chapter 9. How the Gentiles were prophesied in the Old Testament to be called by the Lord's name. And he references and says, you know, if I can paraphrase, that this is what's happening. Now the Gentiles are hearing the gospel of grace and they're being saved apart from the customs of Moses. And so the council that met there in the church, they determined that there were no other qualifications required for salvation. And they give them just a few simple points for successful Christian living. They said, don't eat food that's been polluted by idol worship. In some of the Gentile churches, there was confusion among the brothers about whether they could still go down to the pagan feast days at the temple of, you know, whatever goddess and partake in those feasts. Is it okay to do that? And so they write about Christian living, say, don't do that. And then they address sexual immorality. The word in the Greek is porneia. That sounds familiar to us in today's culture. It means anything outside of the parameters of God's plan for human sexuality. You fill in the gaps. It's a broad term, okay? And then they talk about strangled foods and bloody foods. Don't eat bloody food or strangled food. This probably has to do with the fact that in Antioch, there were Jewish believers there as well who would have been offended by that practice. And so for the sake of someone else, let's not do something that we know is going to be offensive to these brothers here in Antioch. Points for Christian living, right? Good admonishments for these people in this particular culture, but nothing added or subtracted from the gospel. And the reason that I really feel compelled to preach this and excited to preach this message to you is because sometimes we allow customs and tradition and culture to creep in. We allow that to impact the gospel message. And if you're not careful, it's going to be so easy to slide into a distortion of the gospel message, because the gospel is repentance and faith plus nothing, minus nothing. It's not repentance and faith plus church every Sunday. I want you to come every Sunday, but your being here is a response to being saved. It's not the means by which you're saved. You say, Pastor, does anybody believe that? Yeah. There are whole parts of the family of God that believe you can't even get grace unless you get it through the church on Sunday. I'm serious. Communion and baptism, you've got to get grace from the priest. That's not the gospel. Some of you brought a tradition to the Lord Jesus, which was repentance and faith plus some religious ritual. That when I pray, I've got to do my hands a certain way. Or I've got to take some kind of particular class or a catechism. Some people, and everybody's got baggage, everybody comes from different places. Some people say, Pastor, how come we don't take communion every Sunday like the church I used to be in? That was our custom, right? But it's not the gospel. Some people say, Pastor, how come we don't recite the Lord's Prayer every week? Or how come we don't say the Apostles' Creed? That was our custom, that's what I'm used to. But listen, that's not the gospel. The gospel is repentance and faith. It's not repentance and faith plus my daddy was a pastor of a church somewhere. It's not repentance and faith plus we went to church every Sunday. It's not repentance and faith plus I was water baptized. Or repentance and faith plus I walked an aisle. Or repentance and faith plus I got perfect attendance in Sunday school. Or repentance and faith plus I tithe. Or repentance and faith plus I've got a certificate because I went through this particular class. The gospel is repentance and faith alone, minus our human traditions, minus our customs. And so you may find yourself this morning kind of like these guys in Antioch, hearing this and having a little crisis. Because sometimes when we study the scripture, God shows us things we didn't realize about ourselves. A lot of times when we're witnessing, we'll ask somebody, how did you meet the Lord? And the answer we often get is, well, I joined the church when I was 12 years old. I did not, wait a minute. I didn't ask you when you joined the church. I asked you when you met Jesus. It's not the same. How did you meet the Lord? Well, I was baptized when I was 13. Wait a minute. I didn't ask you when you were baptized. I asked you when you met Jesus. You see? It's not the same. When did you meet the Lord? Well, I was raised in church. It's not the same. When did you meet Jesus? Well, I walked the aisle. So many times, we take the gospel, which is everything that Jesus did, and we spin it, and we turn it into a list of things that we check off that we do. I walked an aisle. I said a prayer. I was baptized. I went through confirmation classes. I was, you fill in the gap. But when the answer in your heart is I anything, then that's a good indication that you're missing the Jesus gospel. Because the answer to when were you born again, when did Jesus save you, is He saved me, and here's how I came to know Him. It's all His work. It's the finished work of Jesus. Jesus plus anything. It's not the gospel. Faith alone. Are you with me? Are we still together? And so listen, maybe you're here and you've been in church all these years. Maybe you grew up in a church family like I did, and faithful grandparents and faithful parents, and you just were raised in church. My children have been in the church since the time they were in a baby seat. Infants. Nearly every Sunday. Oh, I pray that my children would not make the mistake of thinking that because they were raised in the church that they're born again. It ain't the same. And so maybe you are one who's been in the church and you've got a tradition and a custom of coming to church. Well, let me ask you a question. Have you repented of your sins? To repent is we're going this way and I realize I'm going the wrong direction. I stop and I go in a different direction. When we meet the Lord, it's like this. Lord, these sins, this is not right. Your way is right. My way is wrong. Your way is right. Lord, I don't want to do that anymore. And so in our hearts and minds, we turn towards Jesus by faith. We turn our back on sin. And then a process begins called sanctification, where the Lord over time helps us to have deliverance from these bondages of our past. He changes us through the Holy Spirit. Okay? And faith is to put your trust in the Lord. I mean your whole trust. I've told the illustration many times through the years that believing in the Lord, John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that whoever would believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. That word to believe, it doesn't mean I have the right information. It's not like taking a math quiz and I know the right answers. No. In the Greek, that idea of believing is hope and faith and trust. It's like this. Some of you were military men and military women too, And you jumped out of a perfectly good airplane with a parachute on your back. I got a hooah on that. God bless you. Army grunt. Can I get an oorah from somebody? All right. And when you jump out of that airplane, all of your trust, all of your hope, all of your faith is in that parachute. And if that thing doesn't open, guess what? You're toast. That's what it means to trust in Jesus. Jesus, everything I've got hinges on the fact that you died and you paid my sin debt and you rose from the grave in victory. And if it's not true, I'm toast. That's the gospel. Somebody today needs to take a step of faith and once and for all say, I am no longer trusting in my good works. I'm no longer trusting in any of my heritage, in my family tradition, in my culture, in my customs. I'm putting circumcision in the law of Moses in the past. And today, I want to stand before the Lord and say, you're all I've got. You're my only hope. If you didn't do it, if you're not real, I'm toast. Somebody who's been in church all their life needs to say that today. And then there might be somebody here. Maybe you're visiting with us. I don't know. Maybe you hadn't been to church in a long time, but you're thinking, I'm going to check this out. Well, ladies and gentlemen, I've just given you the words of life. And today you can meet the Lord. You can come before the Lord and say, I am a sinner. Jesus, forgive me of my sins. I want to turn my back on sin and I want to live for you. I believe you died on the cross for me. I believe you were buried. I believe you rose again. And today, I choose in my heart to put my hope and faith and trust in you. And if the Holy Spirit is stirring you and calling you, then let me encourage you to respond to him, to surrender yourself and to say, Jesus, I'm giving you my entire life, my everything. I trust you today. JP, why don't you come on up? And whoever's left in our worship team, if they want to join you, come on up. Come on up, guys. Hey, we're going to do some things differently today. Normally at Calvary Chapel, we pray and we close the service. And as we close the service, we open the altar and people come for ministry here at the altar. But today, I've just felt led that we should have an altar call. And we're not trying to whip anything up or work anything up. But here's the thing. Sometimes I wonder if God's dealing with you, but it's easier for you to slip out the back door than it is for you to come up here to the front. And so we're going to tarry just a little longer with the Lord. And we're going to sing. And we're going to give God an opportunity to stir your heart. And right now, the Holy Spirit's in the room. Hello? Amen. Hey, Calvary Chapel, we believe Jesus is in the room. Amen. Amen? And the Holy Spirit right now is stirring some of your hearts and touching some of your hearts. And you know it. If it's you, you know it. You're sitting there and that pulse is going. There might be somebody, for years I sat in the church services and I tried to talk myself into being saved. I'm okay. I walked an aisle once. I'm okay. I don't need, if that's you, you're not okay. And when you're okay, you don't have to talk yourself into it during a gospel presentation. And so I want us to take some time in worship. And here's what we'll do. We'll just